thank you, Children of the Light, and ladies, that was beautiful. Thank you so much. They're going to be back at the end of the service to wrap things up and bring today's theme to a wonderful close. So thank you so much. Well, you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. As I go through my introduction here, then I will meet you in just a couple minutes. I just want to do a quick review as to where we've been in our current series. Our current series is called Rooted Deep and Reaching Wide. And the first set of messages in that overall series is called Rooted Deep in the Truth. And we've been looking at our church's doctrinal statement from our EFCA, Evangelical Free Church of America, movement. And the main point or the goal that we're trying to accomplish this with this first set of messages is to give us a biblical worldview. That means that as a Christian, I begin, or in an increasing way, see the world the way that God sees the world, through the eyes of Scripture as He's revealed it to us. So that's the goal. So far we've touched on the doctrine of God, who God is, and you know, we did a 40-minute message and comes nowhere even close to summing up who God is. We didn't even scratch the surface, but we learned that God is all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. He's holy, He's loving, He's eternal, and we learned so much more. We also learned that the Bible is God's Word to us. It's the very out-breath of God. He has caused His words to be written down so that we might have, as it says in Psalm 119:105, a light to our path and a lamp unto our feet, that we might know how to make decisions in life that honor Him and how to walk in the way that is blessed, not the way where we run into all kinds of obstacles. And then, last week we talked about humanity, the condition of mankind, that we are gloriously made in God's image, we have value, we've been given the mandate to rule over God's creation, but then we also talked about the descent of humanity into the depravity that we see all around us and exists in each one of us. But then it leads us to Christ, because Christ came to redeem a lost humanity for God. And He's the only payment that can accomplish that goal. And today we are talking about Jesus Christ. It's actually going to be two different messages on Christ. Today will be one, and in 2 weeks from now, we're going to continue on with talking about Christ, because next week is Mother's Day. Okay, this is your reminder, Blair, and this is your reminder to every one of you out there too. So next weekend is Mother's Day. We'll have a different message for that. Today we're going to concentrate on the person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus in His nature? And then 2 weeks from now we'll talk about the work of Jesus Christ. What did He accomplish so graciously and lovingly on our behalf? Here's the statement that today's message is based off of. It's the fourth article in our statement of faith, and here's how it reads. It says, we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. Well, multiple times in Scripture, especially in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you read, you will see in situations where people are reacting to Jesus Christ, and they'll say something of this. They'll say, who is this man? They'll see Him do something or say something or accomplish something that was miraculous. Say, who is He? And they ask that question because they've never encountered a person like Jesus Christ. There's no category for Him anymore. They've never seen one like Him. In fact, there's an interesting observation made in the book, Evangelical Convictions, which is the textbook used for our Rooted in the Faith class I told you about earlier. Information's there in the bulletin. The observation is made about Jesus' identity. And here's what the author says. He says, the early Christians were not content with describing Jesus simply as a great moral teacher or even a prophet of God. His words and actions compelled them to turn to the category of divinity in order to explain Him. Nothing less would do. Jesus was God incarnate. In Jesus, divinity took on humanity. I love the part in that quote where he says they had to go to a whole new category. no human box that we could, there's no human box that we could put Jesus in. None of our words describe him. They had to take it up to the level of divinity to be able to describe accurately who this Jesus is. I love that part. So let's pray again and ask God to open our hearts as we dig into the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we just thank you so much that we have your revelation through your word and the revelation through your son. So, Jesus, we love you. We want to learn about you today. We thank you that you reside in us by your Holy Spirit. So as we sang earlier, open our hearts, humble our hearts, that we might hear you clearly today. So speak through me, I pray, and be glorified in this time. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to learn the answer to two broad questions about Jesus. And again, these are pretty sweeping categories, but here's the first question we're going to answer, is that is, who is Jesus? Speaking specifically of his nature, what is he made of? We might put it very simply. Well, before I get to John chapter 1, a succinct statement about Jesus. Jesus is the God-man. It's not a simple statement, it's a succinct statement because there's so much wrapped up in that phrase. Jesus is God incarnate. It's the Latin word for in flesh. God clothed himself, you might say, in human flesh. Without diminishing any of his divinity, he took on humanity, becoming fully human. And we're going to see the implications of that throughout the message today. So John chapter 1, thanks for being there. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Down to verse 14, which is a very interpretive key for this whole passage. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So let's talk about that just for a moment. What do we notice here about Jesus' divinity and his humanity? Well, in verses 1 and 2, we read that he was in the beginning with God. In fact, verse 1 says he is God. He is God of very God. He's the creator. That's verse 3. We learned a couple of sermons ago about God being the creator. So God and whom we know as Jesus, our creator. One God in three different persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then we turn to his humanity. He became flesh. This word that's spoken of back in verse 1. Who's the word? Who's the word? Go to verse 14. He became flesh. So we see that this is Jesus. His divinity, he's divine, he's come to live among us as a human being. He was full of glory. Verse 18, he's from the bosom of the Father, and he's explained him. We see the intertwinedness, the interconnectedness of God and the and Son and Holy Spirit. And so he's from the bosom of the Father. He has come to explain God. If you've read in your Bibles John 14, in that chapter, the disciples asked Jesus, say, just show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Look at me. I am God. I'm the Father. I explain the Father. So if you see me, you've seen what the Father is like. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? And so there we see that Jesus is divinity. He's divine. Now go in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So you're going to go to the right, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, speaking of similar concepts of the divinity and humanity of Christ in union in one person. So verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. So this is, we're being taught. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verses 9 through 11 go talk about him being glorified and exalted because he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. But back to the main part here. So we see in verse 6 that Jesus existed in the form of God. New International Version says it was in very nature God. But then he took on the form of humanity, being found in appearance as a man. So parallel statements, being in the form of God, now being in the form of a bondservant or a slave, being found in human likeness. And then verse 9 through 11, as we mentioned, he's highly exalted. So here we have the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus in one person. Divine nature, human nature, embodied in whom we know as Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Just a couple other verses I want to show you. They're on the screen for you. Isaiah 9:6, talking of these similar concepts. This is typically a verse that we bring out at Christmas time, so we're going to do Christmas in May here just for a moment. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. So there you have humanity. He's going to be a human child that we're expecting. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Wait a minute. This human child is going to be called the Eternal Father? He's going to be called Mighty God? Who are we dealing with here? Divinity and humanity in one person of Jesus Christ. Another verse very quickly, Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So the writer of Hebrews is speaking of this man, Jesus, and he's saying, he upholds all things by the word of his power. But wait a minute, aren't we talking about this man, Jesus, that I can see and he interacted with us? Yes, but he's the exact representation of the nature of God. Isn't that awesome verse? So you see the divinity and the humanity of Jesus all wrapped up into one. So from these and other Bible passages, we see that in Jesus, divinity became humanity. Infinity became finite. The Creator entered his creation. Eternity became time, and the invisible became visible. Because he left his heavenly home, he set those privileges aside, and he dwelt among us for our salvation. Now let's talk about why Jesus is fully God and fully man, what evidence we see of this. And I might add this, for those of you who are in college or going off to college, you're going to need what I'm about to speak of now, because you're going to be challenged in your faith. People are going to say, well, Jesus is just a man. Some may even say he didn't even exist. I did a series on that, about a year ago. It's called Prove It. If you're interested in that, I think we can get those for you. But there's many books on those concepts. You're going to need to be able to defend your faith, as these ladies just saying, I believe. Why do you believe? You're going to need to know that as you go off to college if you're not solid in your faith. So in Jesus, neither of his natures, his divine nature, his human nature, were diminished by the other in the person of Christ. If you're into big theological terms and concepts and councils and such, this is called the hypostatic union of Jesus. His two natures in union with one another, fully divine, fully human. This is a mystery, for sure, but it most accurately depicts or summarizes what we see presented about Jesus in the Bible. So why do we believe that Jesus is fully God? First of all, Jesus received worship. Now, I'm under no illusion that I could demand you to worship me. It doesn't mean that I'm God, but if you take the totality of Jesus' life, we see all sorts of other evidences for him being God, and he received worship, especially thinking of after his resurrection, where his disciples worshiped him. He also displayed the attributes of God, his omnipotence. God is all-powerful. We see that in Jesus. Think of his miracles. Now, another important point is that it's not just that Jesus did miracles, because many people have done miracles. The apostles did miracles. It doesn't mean that they're God, but it's the types of miracles that Jesus did. When's the last time you stood out in a storm in Finley and saw it coming across the flatlands of Finley and you said, "Hush, be still!" And then you had to keep saying, "Hush, be still," because it didn't work, right? But yet Jesus, on the Sea of Galilee, that storm blows up and he says, "Hush, be still," and complete calm. And so that made the disciples say, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And he didn't just do it once. It wasn't just, you know, kind of luck of the draw. He did it over and over again because he's God in flesh. Also, we see his omniscience. A couple quick examples. John chapter 1, Nathanael is brought to Jesus, and Jesus describes his nature, and he says, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree before, you know, someone came and got you. And Nathanael is like, you are the Messiah of Israel. You are the Son of God. He did this with the woman at the well. She went back into the town and said, come meet a man who told me everything about myself. And might I add, he was so gracious with her varied background and the sin that she was living in at that time. He pinpointed it, but he was so gracious and kind to her. He knew everything about her, and he knows everything about you and me. We also see the eternality of Jesus. Try this at work on Monday morning. Go in and say to them, before Abraham was born, I am. I pre-existed those who existed before me. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Abraham living approximately 2,000 years before the time of Jesus, and he says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was born, I am God, I already existed. No wonder the Jews stoned him, right? Or threatened to stone him. They didn't believe that he was God in flesh. They rejected him. John chapter 5, you can turn there if you'd like, verses 21 through 24. I'm just going to point this out. This is powerful to me, so I'm going to pass it on to you. We see Jesus claiming equality with God. Again, I'm under no illusion that if you claim equality with God, that makes you God. But taking the totality of Jesus' life, we see that he is God in flesh. John 5, verses 21 through 24. Listen to the words of Jesus. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Wow! So Jesus is saying that just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, I have that power. Just as the Father judges, I judge. And if you don't honor me, you're dishonoring the Father who is in heaven. But if you do honor me, you're honoring the Father. Do you see the interconnectedness of God, Father and Son, that relationship that they had? Man. But then also verse 24. And maybe someone here today specifically needs to hear this verse, so pay attention if you have not been. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. How do we escape judgment? By trusting in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying that your very eternity hinges upon what you believe about me. Do you trust me? Have you given me your life? Your eternity, heaven or hell, hangs in the balance based on how you respond to me. God in flesh. What do you do with Jesus? That's what he's saying there. Fully God. We also see him being fully human. There's evidence of that in the scripture. I'm just going to point out a few quick things. We see that Jesus was born. He had a physical birth. He went through the stages of development. Luke chapter 2, he grew up before his parents. All the stages of development we went through. Hungry at some points in his humanity. He slept on that boat that I mentioned earlier when he calmed the storm. He was sleeping, tired from his ministry. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and he died. His blood was shed. He was certainly flesh and bone like we are. He is fully human, fully divine, one person in two natures. You might be saying at this point, Pastor Blair, break it down for me. What does this mean for my life? I'm glad you asked, and that's exactly what I'm going to do for you. Now, it's important to get the nature of Jesus Christ right. We might be thinking, big deal, Jesus this, Jesus that. Yes, we have to know precisely who he is because there's implications for it. When you distort the nature of Jesus, you end up with an incomplete Jesus, such as in the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, who would see Jesus as a created being at a point in time, not eternally existing, not fully God, but a representative between us and God. So we have to be careful there. We get off into all sorts of doctrinal error, and one leads to another. That's why there's been many church councils throughout the millennia to get it right about who is Jesus. What do the scriptures say precisely who he is? But then also further here, I need you to put your thinking cap on here right now because there's a couple of nuances here. If Jesus were all God and not human, just God walking among us in some sort of apparition, then his obedience for our righteousness, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead would not be a true substitute. If you're going to substitute yourself for someone, you have to become like them. Hebrews chapter 2, I believe it's verses 14 and 15 speak of this. You have to become like them so that you can truly stand in their place. Jesus fully obeys God, but he's only God. You say, well, of course, God obeyed himself. It's not that big of a deal. But in his humanity, he fully obeyed God and was completely righteous. Wow. In his death on the cross, he stood in my place. In his resurrection from the dead, he was physically raised from the dead. Huge implications there. But then the converse of that, if Jesus were all human and not divine, his sacrifice would not have been sufficient because no man can pay the full price for humanity's sin. And if he has merely a human nature, he's susceptible to sin just like we are. Let's say Jesus then would have sinned. And if he sinned and he dies on the cross, whose sin is he paying for? His own, right? Not paying for ours, he's paying for his own. And so we see the divinity and humanity of Christ are very important. Being God, Jesus represents the Father to us. And being human, he represents us to the Father. Do you see that? There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So being God, he represents God to us. And being human, he represents us before God. All right, so who is Jesus? Fully God, fully man, human. Here's a second broad question we're going to take a look at and get some answers for. And what are the highlights of Jesus' life as we're going to examine now? Now, we're going to go through these at a pretty quick pace, so follow along there in your outline if you are. First of all, Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel. We see this in Matthew 1:1, among other places. Matthew 1:1 was our reading this week on May 1st, part of our New Testament reading plan. So if you've been following along in that, you have read that already. If you want to get on board, there's still time. All the materials are out there in the lobby area, reading through the New Testament in 6 months together as a church. But in Matthew 1:1, we read this verse. Here's the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, there's so much wrapped up in each one of those phrases, but Messiah is a Hebrew word meaning the anointed one of God, the chosen one of God. Being the son of Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, in your seed, in your offspring, singular, one person to come from your line, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So in Jesus Christ, all of the nations will be blessed. Jesus is the hope of the nations. That's why we engage in missions and evangelism, because he's the promised one from the line of Abraham. But then also, he's the promised King David, the ultimate ruler. In 1 Kings 9:5, God says to Solomon, the son of David, I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. That's why in the New Testament you see people calling out, son of David, have mercy on me. He's the Messiah to come from the line of David. Another quote from the book Evangelical Convictions. Although Christians recognize two testaments, old and new, they embrace one Bible, with Jesus as Israel's promised Messiah being the key that holds them together. If you've ever read the Old Testament, you might say, wow, that sounds a lot like Jesus. That sure sounds like it's describing Jesus. Why does it seem that way? Because that's what's going on. For thousands of years, through the Scriptures, Christ's coming has been proclaimed, has been promised, and we see it all being wrapped up in one person from God, Jesus the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. We also see that Jesus is sinless. This is a second highlight I want to mention today. The verses are there on the screen, but I just want to point this out to you. This is why Jesus' payment for sin counted on our behalf. I mentioned it earlier. If Jesus sinned, when he dies on the cross, he's paying for his own sin. But because he was sinless, perfectly obedient to the Father, fully righteous before him, he can then say, I don't have to pay for my own sin. I will step in their place, and I'll pay on their behalf. Good news, right? What if Jesus says, hey, I'm completely righteous. Let them alone. Not looking too good for us, to say the least. But because of his sinlessness, he was able to pay for our sins. Which, by the way, was fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The foreshadowing of the blameless animal that was to be brought for the sacrifice had to be unblemished. Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, two testaments, old and new, but one theme throughout. Thirdly, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. I want to point out that this is important because this firmly roots Jesus in history. Again, if anybody tells you that Jesus never existed, that's phooey, by the way. I did a full series on that. I mentioned that already. But there's secular writings which prove the life of Christ beyond the reliability of the New Testament. But Cornelius Tacitus is one such Roman historian who verifies the crucifixion of Christ under Pontius Pilate. He was alive from AD 55 to AD 120. He's a Roman historian. He wrote, "Christus," which is the Latin word for Christ, "suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus." Pontius Pilate had Jesus crucified. Fourthly, Jesus arose bodily from the dead. Again, this is important because if Jesus only rises mystically or some sort of ghostly apparition, or I love this one. Actually, I don't love it. I'm being sarcastic. But he rose in the eyes of the disciples by faith. Well, what good does that do me? Sure, they really wanted him to be alive, but that doesn't do me a bit of good. But the fact that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead means that we have the hope of physical resurrection and of heaven. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are all wasting our time here this morning. Go do something of value. Because if Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. Paul makes that argument very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. But don't get up and leave, because he has risen from the dead, and we're going to continue with this message. Fifthly, Jesus ascended into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, you see the apostles standing before him, and Jesus gives them the teaching about the Holy Spirit who will come upon them, and then he ascends into heaven, and a cloud receives him out of their sight. That's a picture of divine presence, and that Jesus is returning to the glory that he had before he came to this earth. Remember, divinity left his heavenly home and came to take on human flesh to be our substitute. Now, these flow from one another. The next one is that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He's ascended. He sits at the right hand of God. In Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let me point something out to you. Maybe you see it already. But what do you do at the end of a hard work day? You go home and you hope, at least, to be able to sit and rest from your work. Why? Because your work for the day is finished. Now, amp that up about a bazillion million times. And Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Why? Because his work is finished. Jesus said it on the cross. What did he cry out? "It is finished." No more work for our salvation need to be done, because Christ accomplished it on the cross. Not my good works, not my philosophies. It is finished. Period. And so now I can sit down, because the work has been completed. That's what is true of Jesus. Also, with him seated at the right hand of God, he shares in the kingly rule. You see those themes in Scripture? And then he's the exalted one to the highest place of honor. Just listen to Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. "God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come." Who's number one? Jesus. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? No rival, no competitor. Jesus is number one. He's seated at the right hand of God. Where he is, at the next highlight, is he's our high priest. He stands before God, interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that wonderful? I don't have to make my own defense anymore. I don't have to plead because of my sin. Christ pleads for me. He intercedes on my behalf. That's who Jesus Christ is. Standing before the Father, saying, "This is one that I've died for. He belongs to me. She belongs to me." Interceding for us. And then, lead us to our last highlight. He's our advocate. 1 John 2:1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." The word there for advocate is used in secular Greek to speak of one in the courtroom speaking on behalf of another. So we might say that we have a defense lawyer before the Lord. Someone who can speak up on our behalf. We have no plea on our own. We come empty-handed before the Lord, but because of Christ, we have his righteousness, we have the hope of eternal life. Well, we've covered a lot today, and again, we've covered really nothing when it comes to the nature of Christ. We've seen him to be fully God, fully human. He lived among us, was crucified, rose again. He's now our high priest and our advocate. Just this final verse I want to mention to you in Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, brothers and sisters, but we have one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, but was without sin. Don't ever say, I'm alone in this. Any trial that you've gone through or are going through, Christ can identify with. He's there to help us by his Holy Spirit. He understands our weaknesses. He's not a high and lofty God seated somewhere who's hidden himself. No. He's ever present with us through the Holy Spirit. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's experienced it. You might feel alone, humanly speaking, but you're never alone. By trusting Christ, he is always, 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 always with us. He understands, and he's there to help. I want to ask you this today. Maybe you've trusted Christ as your Savior already. I hope that your faith today has been renewed, strengthened in the person of who Jesus Christ is. There's no one like him. And I hope that he's the love of your life, the number one focus of your heart, the top priority, on the top shelf, no other rivals, but Christ would be living in your heart day by faith. I hope that you're renewed today. But maybe you've never trusted Christ. We've gone through the sermon, you say, I don't know that person. I've never understood, or I've never taken him and have my life changed by this one who promises so much. I want to give you that opportunity today. Will you receive Christ by faith and commit your life to him? Let's all bow our heads, and if you're feeling the tug of God in your heart and you need to receive Christ, God has made that very evident to you today. Would you say something like this in your heart by faith? Dear Jesus, I recognize my need for you. I believe that you our God, that you died on the cross for my sins, that you've risen again. And I ask you by faith to live in my heart and to make me the person that you want me to be. I commit my life to you today, turning from my sins and turning to you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can look up here today if you've received Christ. You're saying, this is the commitment I'm making. No more of me, all of him. Would you tell the person who brought you, somebody who's a Christian, someone who can help you, tell me if you came by yourself. We want to help you to grow in that relationship with God. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Knowing Christ is a gift that we receive. Well, today we have the privilege of coming to the communion table as we continue with today's message. And the bread representing the body of Christ, which is broken on our behalf. The cup representing the shed blood of Christ, which washes away, cleanses our sin before the Father, making us clean only by the sacrifice of Christ. The Bible does say when we come to the communion table, we need to examine our hearts, confessing any sin to the Lord. It says if we are unwilling to confess sin, we need to just let these elements pass by today and you deal with God, rather more accurately, let God deal with you and submit your heart to him. But we remember Jesus Christ today. If you're a believer with us today, this isn't your home church, you're welcome to participate with us. But if you've never trusted Christ, even if you didn't do it a minute ago and you're not willing to yet, just let these pass by. This is for those who have trusted in him. Let's bow for prayer, just confession in our hearts, and ask those who are serving to just come forward quietly, and then I'll pray to begin us.